I'll be reading from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. It's my privilege this afternoon to bring you greetings from Dr. Paige Patterson, who's the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and is the one who, in spite of the fact that we may have some theological differences, encourages his faculty members to be involved in ministry with like-minded believers. He's the one that gives me the flexibility and the time and the freedom to be able to come alongside your pastor and to be able to do some of the ministry that I've been able to accomplish with him and among your congregation. I am grateful that we have the opportunity to be in, as the local seminary and Bible college, to be in partnership with All Saints Presbyterian Church. Your pastor has become a good friend of mine as well. I appreciate his kind words. I had an opportunity in the midst of my 23 years of teaching at Southwestern. Six of those years I taught pastoral ministry. And so I had the opportunity to challenge people in regards to being pastors and what that looks like. And I would venture to say that your pastor is one of the best examples I have of someone committed to pastoral ministry that I know. And you can be thankful to God for that. I wouldn't want him to get too big of a head, but you can thank God for that because he certainly is obedient and partners with God to be a part of that. It is a privilege to be here in the pulpit today. English is an interesting language. It can be confusing and hard to understand. One of the churches we partner with out of Brazil, and I've made about 35 visits to Brazil over the last 20 years, one of the pastors we partner with has actually moved here to Fort Worth and is pursuing a master's degree in biblical counseling at the seminary. And I've had the opportunity to watch him learn English. And I still have the opportunity to, as we discuss even this weekend, I don't remember the exact word, but I said, "Do you understand?" And he said, "No." And so I still get to explain things to him. And sometimes he will shake his head thinking that he's understanding, and I'm thinking, "You don't have a word. I mean, you don't have a clue what I'm saying." And so I have the opportunity to explain that. But English can be a confusing language, and it can be hard to understand. For example, we can start with a box, and the plural is boxes. But the plural of ox became oxen, not oxes. One fowl is a goose, but two are called geese, yet the plural of moose should never be meese. You may find a lone mouse or a nest full of mice, yet the plural of house is houses, not heis. And sometimes the same word can have multiple meanings. The bandage was wound around the wound. The farm was used to produce. The dump was so full that it had to refuse more refuse. G.K. Chesterton said, "The word good has many meanings. For example, if a man were to shoot his grandmother at a range of 500 yards, I should call him a good shot, but not necessarily a good man. Love is such a word. Love has many meanings. We say, I love flowers, I love candy, I love football, I love cars, I love my kids, I love my spouse, I love God. Love can mean many different things. And love does not only suffer from a lack of precision, but it can be very hard to do as well. As we get started today, I want you to think of the person in your life that's hardest to love. And if you're taking notes, I don't want you to write that person's name down. Hopefully they're not sitting anywhere near you. But the bottom line is, I want you to think about the person in your life that is hardest to love. As we think about love in Scripture, most of us would probably first think about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a great perspective on the teaching of God's Word in regards to what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. And I don't know, but it's one of those passages that, like Psalm 23, has almost become so common that maybe it's lost some of the impact that it initially had. I remember at a time when my wife and I were early in our marriage, we went to two events on one particular day, and one was the funeral of a family member of hers who was homosexual and had died of AIDS, and 1 Corinthians 13 was prominent in that service. And the second event was a marriage I performed for a friend of mine, or a marriage we attended, actually, for a friend of mine, and 1 Corinthians 13 was prominent that session and that service as well. And yet, I can tell you the perspective on the definition of love in that morning service and the perspective of the definition of love in the evening service were two totally different things. So 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a lot of information in regards to love, but I'm going to present to you that I think what John 13 does is it helps round that out by providing an example of what love indeed can and should look like. We'll be exploring John 13, but first I want to have a consideration of what I believe is a necessary foundation. I don't know about you, but I don't see things very perceptually. My wife sees things with a very perceptual mind. She does puzzles real well. She sees how things fit together. I don't do puzzles. It's kind of interesting. My Eagle Scout project was to cut and fill out, to cut in plywood and replace missing puzzle pieces of I grew up Presbyterian, of our Presbyterian church's missing puzzles, the wooden puzzles the kids had. And a lot of times I'd get kind of confused when I was using that, which way was up. I don't do puzzles. My kids will be happy to tell you. I will brag on them for doing puzzles, but I don't do puzzles. I don't know about you, but I need step-by-step guides. If I have to put something together, I need the step-by-step guide to put it together. Some people can see things and put it together. In fact, some people are more confused by the step-by-step guide than not, but I need the step-by-step guide. One of the things that's interesting is I live the Christian life, and as I look at Scripture, I don't see a whole lot of step-by-step guides in Scripture. Wouldn't you like to have a concordance in the back of your Bible that said, four easy steps to overcome depression, and three easy steps to deal with an angry neighbor, and four, I mean, wouldn't you like to have that kind of precision? In the, I mean, step-by-step guide, right? But you don't see that in Scripture very much. In fact, I was thinking the other day about the fact that we have people that go to our service academies, to Air Force Academy in Annapolis and to West Point, and in the midst of their learning in regards to warfare, they tend to study history because a lot can be learned from history in regards to, well, learning from other people's mistakes and learning from other people's strategies so that we can be more effective in warfare today. And as I have observed that, I've concluded and I've learned, basically, that people in our service academies do not study Old Testament warfare strategy. That might surprise you because there's a lot of wars in the Old Testament, right? But the reason they don't study Old Testament warfare strategy, well, quite simply, is because it's terrible warfare strategy. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, we're going to march around the city six times. On the seventh time, we're going to blow trumpets, yell, and the walls are going to fall down. Now, that's bad warfare strategy. Now, I don't know about you, but as Baptists, if we had been back there during that time, that's how we would have gone to battle for the next 10 years. No matter how many times we'd been slaughtered, I mean, because it worked for Jericho and it worked for Joshua, so we've got the strategy, we got it down. That's how we're going to go to battle, okay? But how many times did God use that strategy? One time. Why? Because it wasn't about Joshua, the masterful military strategist. It was about God. Okay, Gideon, the first thing you want to do is send home everybody who's afraid. That's bad warfare strategy. Oh, you still have too many people. Let's go down to the lake. We'll have a drinking contest. Those who fail the drinking contest, they go home too. Ah, 300. That's a nice round number. Why don't you take your Coleman lantern, surround the camp, yell, turn the lights on. They'll kill each other. What's up with that? I mean, that's bad warfare strategy, right? Because it's not about Gideon, the masterful military strategist. It's about God. And so in light of that, when I think about this idea of love, I'm challenged with the fact that a lot of times we don't get that step-by-step guide. We don't get that kind of precision. We don't get that strategy. But there is one place in Scripture where I think we get some very, very clear strategy and some very clear steps. And before we go to John 13, if you'd look with me, if you have your Bibles, in Matthew 22, I want to spend just a couple minutes in Matthew 22 because I think it lays a foundation for what we're going to look at as we look in John chapter 13. Because Matthew 22 does provide some strategy. In Matthew 22, what we find is the tag team match between the Pharisees and Sadducees on one side and Jesus on the other. Throughout Matthew 22, the Sadducees would get into the ring with Jesus, and they'd ask him a question they thought would trip him and trap him. And when it didn't, they'd tag out, and the Pharisees would come in. And so this continues throughout the chapter. And as the tag team wrestling match begins to close, we come to a question that an attorney, a Pharisee, comes in as an attorney and asks him a question in verse 36 of Matthew 22. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" The reason he asked him that question was because he thought, well, actually, at that time, there were considerable arguments among the religious leaders about which one of the commandments was most important. And so he figured two things. First of all, whichever one he answers, he'll get some enemies because they'll disagree with him. And the second thing he figured was, with my amazing cross-examination skills, I should be able to trip him up some too. So while I may not be able to destroy him like we've tried to throughout the day, at least maybe I can kind of bring him down to earth a little bit. And Jesus responded by saying to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so, of course, what Jesus did was he summarized all 10 of the commandments. And so he summarized the first four vertical commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he summarized the next six. He summarized the horizontal commandments of, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in essence, he, again, as he'd been doing all morning in this tag team wrestling match, he had the opportunity to take the wind out of their sails and prevailed with an answer that brought about the crowds to say, we've never seen someone like this who teaches as one who has authority, because they hadn't heard this teaching before. And in the midst of that, he gives us a foundation, a strategy for living the Christian life. A lot of times we think of the Christian life as being very complex, but it's really pretty simple, because he says something interesting in verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Not only did he say, let me tell you about what the most important commandment is, it's love God and love neighbor, but then he went on to say, and if you want to live the Christian life, that's what it's all about. If you love God and you love neighbor, you get it all. On these two commandments depend the whole of the law and the prophets. You get this, you get it all. Now, isn't it nice to be able to see that strategy and to be able to know that, hey, if I want to live the Christian life, all I've got to do is love God and love neighbor. The challenge with it is you can't do it. Without God's help, you can't do it. And that's what we're going to look at as we consider the idea of loving our neighbor as ourself. As we think about that, we're going to look that Jesus gave us an example of how we can do that in John chapter 13. But the reason I bring this out as a foundation is because, as your pastor mentioned, I have the opportunity to teach and do a lot of counseling. And without fail, everyone who comes to me for counseling with an issue or a challenge, the foundational problem of what they're dealing with is that their life is out of order. Because God's not first place in their life. Something else is first place in their life. That something else that's first place in their life could be an overt rebellious sin issue, or it could be something that God would agree with. I've had people that I deal with that are struggling with the issue of divorce, and saving their marriage becomes more important than their relationship with God. They're focused, they're so consumed with saving their marriage that they're not loving God. They're not in the Word. They're not praying. They're not spending time with God. Sometimes they're not worshiping. And so in light of that, guess what? Their life's out of order, even though the thing they're focusing on is something that God would desire for them. And so as we focus today on that example Jesus provides in John 13 of loving our neighbors ourselves, my initial foundational challenge to you is if God's not first place in your life, you need to confess that. You notice how this is not just a suggestion, this is command. It's not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you can, or if you're not busy, or if you're not in crisis. Or no, it's a command. So if God's not first in place in your life, today's the day to confess that right now and say, God, you haven't been first place in your life, in my life. Would you forgive me? And would you give me the grace to be able to live a life where you are first place in my life? And then upon that, and that commitment, and as you walk that in your Christian life, then you can focus on that second commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. So let's look at John chapter 13. If you know you're facing a crisis, what do you do? I remember last year, maybe about a year and a half ago, there was a woman in Oregon who decided that she was going to complete her bucket list and then she was going to commit suicide. Her focus was on herself. Her focus was on doing the things that she wanted to do. Her focus certainly wasn't on God, but her focus was on herself. Most of us, when we're facing some kind of a crisis or a challenge, our tendency is to focus on ourselves. And what did Jesus do when he was facing a crisis? It's interesting as we look at these first couple of verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he knew what was getting ready to happen. He knew, I would argue, more on that side of the cross what he was getting ready to suffer than we do on this side of the cross. And in light of that, knowing that his hour had come, what did he do? It says that he would depart out of this world and return to the Father, and having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. Or colloquially, he loved them to the max. So as we look at an introduction here, what we see is that Jesus, knowing that he was getting ready to face the cross, decided instead of taking care of his bucket list or anything self-centered, he focused on what? He focused on his disciples. He focused on others in the midst of an impending crisis. If he can love while facing imminent betrayal and death, we should strive to follow his example whether we're in crisis or not. So what is the example that he left us to follow? And it's interesting as you read through this, if you don't think about it, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father or return to the Father, it sounded like he was getting ready to go on a trip. It sounds very innocuous. But he knew what it was getting ready to happen. And in light of that, what did he do? He gives us an example. And so I present to you today that to follow Jesus' example and to love at all times, we first of all must know and do God's will. We must know and do God's will to follow Jesus' example to love at all times. And we see that in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he knew God's will. And it was interesting because his hour has come, as we mentioned. If you look back in John chapter 7, verse 30, we see that his hour had not come. In fact, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In today's vernacular, Jesus was bulletproof because his hour had not come. They were seeking to seize him. They were seeking to bring about his death and demise, and they were not able to because his hour had not come. But in chapter 12, verse 23, we see that now his hour had come. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew the Father's will, and this turning point had happened, and so he had prepared, if you look at chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And now he's preparing the disciples, even as he has prepared, now he's preparing the disciples for what's getting ready to come. And in the midst of that preparation, he again provides us this example. But one of the challenges for us is that if we want to love others as Jesus loved, if we want to follow his example, the challenge he provides for us is the fact that we must know what God's will is. How do you know what God's will is? Have you had somebody around you in your life kind of throw that out? Well, I know God wants me to do this or that. And I do believe that God does lead and guide and direct through his word and his spirit. But sometimes we blame God for a lot of things that God has nothing to do with. How do you know what God's will is? Well, the first way you know what God's will is you read scripture. You know the word. Because God in his word clearly tells us what his will is for the believers, for us. Another thing is that we need to be what? In right relationship with him. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Because why? As we do that, the emphasis in John 10 becomes true where Jesus said, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. You know the voice of the shepherd if you know the shepherd. If you're walking with the Lord, if you know the Lord, you know his voice. And so we recognize that we must know and do God's will, even as Jesus did, facing the cross, knowing what he was getting ready to endure and what he was getting ready to experience. He knew the God's will and he followed it. I would also present to you that to follow Jesus' example and love at all times, we must humbly, or humbly, depending on what area of the country you're from. Again, English is a great language. But humbly serve others. In verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus got up from supper. He laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Instead of focusing on his power, instead of focusing on the challenges before him, he'd already prepared with his Father. Instead of saying, oh, I need some quiet time by myself at this point, he was focusing on his disciples. He loved them. That's what verse 1 tells us. He loved his disciples to the end. How did he do that? Well, he did that by serving them. He did that by serving them. He humbled himself. He girded himself about with a towel, and he began to wash their feet. Touching feet was menial and disgusting in the culture. In fact, in John chapter 1, an interesting thing that you've seen this passage before, but you may not have thought about this, that in John chapter 1, verse 27, John says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not unworthy to untie. As he was speaking about Jesus coming, and as he was trying to present himself as much lower than Jesus as he possibly could, the example he gave was, I'm not even worthy to touch his foot. I'm not even worthy to touch the thong of his sandal. Why? Because that was such a menial and disgusting, I'm not even worthy to do that in regards to my comparison to Jesus. And so what Jesus was doing was something that was unheard of. And it gives us a little bit of a better understanding in regards to Peter's response. Feet washing was assigned to Gentile slaves in a status-conscious society. What he was doing was huge. And he wanted to be seen as a servant. He laid down his clothes, same Greek word as he laid down his life. He willingly did this. And he challenges us through his example to do the same thing. And it's interesting to realize that as Jesus lives out love in the midst of the feelings, because I don't think that in any way Jesus was isolated from his feelings of concern, anxiety, and fear that we even saw in chapter 12 we read just a moment ago. But I think what he shows is that love and the significance of it is predominantly an action and not a feeling. We love no matter what we feel. We love no matter what we are struggling with, no matter what our emotion is. And you know what? He also provides a perspective of the fact that love gives a witness. In verses 34 and 35, a little later in the chapter, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, I don't know what the disciples were thinking when they heard, even as I have loved you. But the closest example of how he has loved them is what we're dealing with right now. The closest example in Scripture is, as I have loved you by humbling myself and washing your feet. As I have loved you, so also should you love one another. Verse 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. If you want to be a witness, if you want people to know that you're a Christian, then love each other. What we see in Jesus' example of love was not meeting needs. A lot of times we talk about, well, we want to meet needs, and we've recognized that that may not be a good path to go down, because we've now even started calling them felt needs, because we recognize they're not needs, but they're felt needs. So let's meet people's felt needs. Well, the problem with that is sometimes what people need is not to have their felt needs met. Sometimes what people need is a swift kick to say, get up and do what God wants you to do. What we see in the example that Jesus provides here is not meeting needs, because the disciples didn't need to have their feet washed. And you know that that's not what they needed to have done. There wasn't a need for that. It was culturally customary. It might have been expected before the feast. But that wasn't a need. But you know what he did? He saw an opportunity to serve, and he did it. And if you want to focus on what it looks like to love your neighbor as you love yourself, I would argue that the example Jesus gives here is for us to look for opportunities to serve and then to do it, to serve. That's what Jesus did. That's the example he has given us here. To follow Jesus' example and love at all times, we must be ready and willing to teach. In verses 6 through 10, we see this interlude with Peter. Peter says, wait a minute, what are you doing? In essence, what are you thinking? You're not going to wash my feet. Now, isn't it interesting? And Peter is representative of the disciples. He's just verbal enough that we get to pick on him most, because he was the one that said what most of them were thinking. My first nickname at Princeton Seminary was John the Babbler, so I think in some ways I probably would maybe look a lot like Peter. I don't know. But anyway, the reality is, Peter said, what are you doing? Isn't it interesting that he didn't say, Lord, let me do that. What he said was, what are you doing? Are you going to wash my feet? Don't do that. And it is interesting, too, when you think about it, that he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? That doesn't quite work. You're questioning the one who's Lord. That doesn't work. But Lord, do you wash my feet? And in essence, without going into the details of theologically what Jesus was teaching here, that's, I think, another sermon. But in essence, what we see here is that Jesus took an interruption and he used it as an opportunity to teach. He was confronted in the midst of trying to serve. He was confronted. How do you deal with confrontation? I don't deal with confrontation very well. My family will tell you, I don't deal with confrontation well. Especially if I'm trying to do something good, if I'm trying to do ministry or I'm trying to help one of my kids, and I don't deal with confrontation very well. And what did Jesus do? He taught in the midst of that. He didn't establish his authority and say, wait a minute, you just called me Lord, and that's probably what I would have done. You just called me Lord and you're questioning what I'm doing. That's probably would have been my response. But he didn't do that. What he said was, he said, well, let me teach you, Peter. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter continues, well, then not just my feet, but all of me. He said, wait a minute, he's teaching, you're already washed. And if you're washed, you're clean, but not all of you. And so he introduces the emphasis on Judas here. But the bottom line, I think, for what I see in this passage and pulling it out is that to follow his example, we need to recognize that even as we're loving others, we may be confronted. Our motives may be questioned. Our goals may be questioned. How we're doing what we're doing may be questioned. As we're confronted, we need to realize that frequently that's a great opportunity to teach. And Jesus gave us that example as well. And then to follow Jesus' example and love at all times, we must love those in our life who are the hardest to love. I don't know if you've picked it up in having read this passage before or considered it, or maybe even as you're thinking about it today, but I want to present to you something that's very fascinating to me. as I consider the example that Jesus gives here. And that is the fact that Jesus washed Judas's feet. I don't know who that person that you thought of earlier when I asked you to think about that person that's hardest to love in your life. I don't know who that person is. And it's quite possible that that person may be anywhere from just an irritating person to somebody who may have done significant wrong to you. And I don't know who that person is, and I'm not trying to minimize the hurt and the pain, but what I am telling you is that I can guarantee you that that person is not getting ready to betray you to death on a cross in less than 12 hours. If Jesus can love Judas, according to this passage, by humbling himself and serving him, then if we want to follow Jesus' example, we have to recognize that we have to serve those in our life that are hardest to love as well. I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. You call me Lord and teacher, you're right, I am. And I've given you an example. And the example I've given you is of love, and I've shown you how to love by what? By humbling yourself and by serving others. I've given you an example. Now, just to clarify things, the example that Jesus gave was not foot washing. The one thing I know is that if you were going to wash my feet, the one thing my feet would not need would be to be washed. I'd have my toenails trimmed, the toe jam would be gone, I'd have on fresh, clean socks, and, you know, I'm not going to stick a stinky foot in your face. Okay, so if I knew that you were going to wash my feet would not need to be washed. The emphasis here, the example is not, I've given an example to follow, and the third ordinance or the third aspect of what we do in the church needs to be foot washing. The emphasis, no, is I've given you an example. The example is what you need to do is humble yourself to do and be willing to do the most menial of tasks that no one else would want to do. You might wonder, well, Jesus was hosting this feast. Why didn't any of the disciples humble themselves and do this? Well, Luke tells us that on the way to the dinner, they were busy arguing about which one of them was going to be greatest. So that kind of gives you insight as to why none of them did it, right? And unless your church is a whole lot different than mine, that can be a problem in our church, right? I've given you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So I leave you today with a challenge. And that challenge is, because see, God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, the issue that we all deal with is not a behavioral issue, although behavior is sin and we need to address it. The issue we all deal with is a heart issue. How do we fix our heart? Proverbs 4:23 tells us that we need to, above all else, guard our heart. So we need to recognize the significance and importance of that. We need to guard our heart. But Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the way we fix our heart is through God's living and active word. Why? Because it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And interesting, if you think about Hebrews 4:12, we like we like the beginning and the end of that verse. God's word is living and active and sharper. God's word is living and active. We like that. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We kind of like that unless we really know what it means. And to give you some insight as to what it means, you go to that middle passage, or the middle part of the verse. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions. The biblical passage, the picture there in the Greek, is that God's word is able to lay us open to the bone. And if you've had God's word act upon you and the Holy Spirit bring conviction, you understand that sharper than you understand that being laid open to the bone before a holy and righteous God. The issue we have is not just what it looks like to love our neighbor. The issue we have is not that person in our life that's hardest to love. The issue we have is a heart issue. How do we deal with the heart? We deal with the heart with God's word. And as we look at God's word today, I believe through Jesus' example, has provided what we need for figuring out how we love those that are hard to love. And in the midst of that, the application of God's living and active word The test in when you get to heaven is not going to be, hey, do you remember that sermon? And you won't remember the sermon, but do you remember that passage? Do you remember what that was about? And oh, yeah, I got it. It's let's see, I'm supposed to follow Jesus' example, and I'm supposed to wash others' feet. No, I'm supposed to humble myself and serve others. I'm supposed to look for opportunities to serve, and I'm supposed to meet those. That's how I love. No, the test is not going to be that you know the answer. The test is going to be, did you do it? And so the question I have for you today, the question I leave you with today is, will you prayerfully say, God, show me who it is that I need to serve? For some of us, it's in our own homes. Think with me right now. What is the task in your home that you like to do least? What is the task in your home that you will do anything within reason to manipulate another family member to do it for you? Okay? And some of you are looking, no, don't get that smug look with me. I mean, we all have those things, right? What is that task? Okay? Maybe that's the first step of obeying God's word this morning. Maybe you need to go unload the dishwasher. Maybe you need to wash those dishes. Maybe you need to vacuum up the dog hair. I don't know what it is. But what is that menial task that you and most likely everyone in your family doesn't like to do? And it either never gets done, or you make sure somebody else does it. Oh, well, my wife does that. My husband, they don't really mind, but yet you know they do. Maybe that's where you start. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's the person you thought about. But the reality is that God doesn't just call you to say at the end of the sermon, amen. God calls you at the end of the sermon to say, I got to put this to work. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to not only be in relationship with you, because you call us to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. Worship's a part of that, and obedience is a part of that, and respect's a part of that. But what you call us to in that most important commandment is to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. Thank you that we're in relationship with you. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that in the midst of the challenges of your word, the summative challenge we looked at to love God and love neighbor, thank you that in the midst of that challenge, you've provided us an example through Jesus' life of what it looks like to love our neighbor. Lord, I pray now that you would give us all grace, give all of us the grace to be able to listen to your word, to respond to your word, and to put feet to it by humbling ourselves when needed and necessary, looking for opportunities to serve and taking advantage of them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.